Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. We're continuing our survey of the Old Testament. And we are going through each book. Not how we typically go through, verse by verse by verse. We're going through looking at the high points, the major themes, the major people, and the major motifs, the themes that God wants to get across to us in these books. And we're getting into 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. And 1 Kings is about decline. Decline. And Lord willing, we'll look at 1 Kings with two studies, part one and part two. So we're looking at just part of it this evening. Call it part one. These historical books call for repentance, for turning, for change. 1 and 2 Kings start with a stable United Kingdom under Solomon. And they end with the fall of Jerusalem and mass deportation into slavery in Babylon. It's a decline with idolatry and ungodliness and sin and finally God's judgment with an exile. I have a brief outline right here of the book of 1 Kings. And chapters 1 through 11, we have Solomon's story. Chapters 12 through 14, the kingdom's division that takes place. It's divided. And then in chapters 15 and 16, Israel's decline. Further decline, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. And then chapters 17 to 22, Elijah and Ahab's story. Elijah, Prophet Elijah and King Ahab and their famous story that takes place. Lord willing, we'll look at that too the next time we study 1 Kings. Now, when we read 1 Kings, you think of the audience back then being called to repentance, for turning, for change. And we read it, we're being warned about spiritual decline is what we're being warned about. And when blessing takes place in our lives is where we're at the most danger for spiritual decline, for letting idolatry to creep into our lives. And as we will see, R.C. Sproul and others have pointed out that the great sin is syncretism, joining together of two things. We will see Solomon building the temple. We'll see Solomon worshiping God. We'll see Solomon, though, adding idolatry. There's syncretism, joining with it. And that's the great danger of all of us, is to have Christianity be a part of our lives, but to join some form of worldly idolatry as a part of our lives. And yet we still go to church, we still read the Bible and do other things, but yet the sin of syncretism is very dangerous. And as I'll point out at the end, is we are called by Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 37, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Not part of it. And the dilemma with all of us, as Calvin says, we're part idolatry factors until we get to heaven. And we will see that portrayed vividly with Solomon and the judgment that is given upon Solomon in chapter 11. So, the seeds of decline, look at the seeds of decline first here in chapters 1 through 11. And we'll look at it in two parts. Solomon's blessings, the blessings God gives Solomon, and then Solomon's sin and idolatry, okay, in terms of the seeds of decline. So the blessings he receives and then his sins and idolatry. So first, the blessings. Chapter 1, Solomon wins over the dispute about who will succeed David. There was conflict and debate. There's Adonijah presumes himself to be king, but David, in fact, though, if you look at chapter 1, verses 28 to 30, turn to chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day." Solomon is the man to succeed David after David's death as king. And the son born to Bathsheba. Chapter 2, David died after giving his charge to Solomon. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we have his charge to Solomon, giving him instructions. And then look at chapter 2, verse 10. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. You remember the city of David is Jerusalem. Chapter 3, Solomon prays for wisdom, and God grants it. Look at chapter 3. And I want to read verses 3 through 14. And this is, I'll just note here, the Lord appears to him specifically twice. The Lord appears the first time to him here in chapter 3, verse 5. There, just look at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. But I'll read verses, chapter 3, verses 3 through 14. Okay, hear now the word of God. And Solomon loved the Lord. This is pretty precious the way Solomon is here. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. He showed his love through obedience. Right? Remember Jesus, John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we truly love him, it should be shown through obedience. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Some exception there. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Now we remember David sinned greatly with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered. And yet when confronted, rebuked by the prophet Nathan, David repented. David confessed his sin, which God calls us to do. He was obedient in that regard. Verse 7, "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." In other words, he's a young man. "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now, to me, you could put on the side margin, this is a definition of wisdom. definition of wisdom, godly wisdom, to be able to discern between good and evil. Can we decipher and apply God's word, God's principles to the world around us and what's going on, and discern between what's right and what's wrong, and how we apply God's truth, God's word, to the world and the circumstances of what's going on in life? We notice too here that he's asking, when God asks him, you know, what, at the end of verse 5, ask, what shall I give you? Solomon here, he asks for what will bless the people, others. He's thinking of others more than himself. Unselfishness. He's unselfish here. Verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, now, I'll just say this too. Parents, elders, business leaders, you name it. Anyone in authority over other humans, we have a lesson here. It's good for us to pray for wisdom. You're a teacher in a classroom, pray for wisdom. How do you handle things, problems that arise, for the good of those that you serve? It's servant leadership. Pray for wisdom, that you would be able to discern between good and evil, what's best for judging the students you teach, or the employees you're an employer over and manage, or etc. Such a thing pleases the Lord. We know from James 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Right? But let him ask without doubting. Verse 11, then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Conditional there, too, on a long life, on obedience. Okay. Then we see chapter 4, Solomon's wise, careful administration of the kingdom. Chapter 4, 29 to 34. Just a couple examples there. If you look at just chapter 4, verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom, exceedingly great understanding, largesse of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the east and all wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals and of birds and of creeping things and of fish. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. It's interesting too to me that we know that in God's handiwork, his wisdom is seen in all things. Romans 1:20, from since the creation of the world, God's divine nature, his eternal power and divinity have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. His power, his wisdom. And studying creation, you know, as you know, Pastor Ron and myself both have degrees in science. We love studying science and studying animals, birds, creeping things, fish. I have a degree in forestry, took a fish and wildlife class, studied forest soils. You name it, I love studying science. Even taught earth science for a while at Indiana Wesleyan University as an elective in their business program. It is good for Christians to study all things. This is our Father's world, right? Yes. So his handiwork is in all things, right? It's been shattered by sin, huh? Like a shattered mirror, but you can still see the reflection of God in it. But we see the curse of sin everywhere. A thorn on a rose bush. Huh? The curse of sin touches everything, and yet we can still see God's handiwork, his power, his divinity, his wisdom in creation. Chapters 5 and 6, Solomon prepares to build the temple of the Lord, and he builds it. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 6 there, kind of lay out some of the principles here. 5, 2 through 6, I'll read that. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know there is none among us who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians.'" So he goes to build the temple of the Lord, and in chapters, and he does build it in through 5 and 6. Notice his priorities. What does he build first, his own palace or the temple? Builds the temple first, the temple of the Lord. Then in chapter 7, he builds his own palace, his royal palace. And then and he's furnishing then at that time the temple. Chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter. If you ever get time, read that. It's a very precious chapter. The glory of the Lord fills the temple, and Solomon dedicates it with prayer and worship in chapter 8. When you look at chapter 8, a famous one we always quote is 1 Kings 8:39. "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive an act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. I'll read in chapter 8 here, 44 to 53. Chapter 8, 44 to 53, in his prayer of dedication of the temple. "When your people go out to battle against your enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." Huh? All have sinned and fallen short. "As sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. There is no one who does not sin." So he knows it's going to come. Yes. "When they sin against you," you could, as any of you become parents over your children, you could say, "Lord, when they sin against you," it's coming, you know it. "And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far and near. Yet when they come to themselves," like the prodigal son who was in the feeding the swine, and he came to his senses. He came to his senses, came to his mind there. So when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, and we have committed wickedness. Just like the prodigal son came back and said, I've sinned, right? He repented and came back. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them into captivity and pray to you toward their land which you gave to your to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you in all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt. In other words, who you redeemed out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. All to the glory of God. The Shekinah glory and the cloud came down in verse 10. Came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Look at verse 27. I love this too. Chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? He just built this temple, right? The Shekinah glory, the cloud comes down. Yet, what does he say? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens, the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? The greatness of God? Even the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain God. He's infinite. That's wonderful. The greatness of God. Now, here's something interesting. The very next chapter. Wonderful prayer. Wonderful dedication of the temple. What happens in the next chapter? Chapter 9. The Lord appears the second time to him, to Solomon, and warns of idolatry. In chapter 9, 1 through 9. Look at, I'll read 6 through 9 there. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. He's warned of idolatry right then. After all of his blessings, he's got peace. No wars going on. He's got peace with everyone around him. God's blessed him tremendously, not just with wisdom, but with wealth and riches, a palace, built the temple. He dedicates it, and he's warned right away of idolatry. Chapter 10, a summary of Solomon's wisdom and wealth. Look at chapter 10 here. Look at verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Think of that. Silver was accounted as dirt in his day. Everything was gold. Look at 23 to 24. So King Solomon, well, I'll read there, verse 22. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Haran. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And that's where in verse 25, each man brought his presents. So then they'd go to hear wisdom, and they'd bring all their presents and gifts when they came to hear his wisdom. The nation prospered with Solomon as king. The nation prospered. They were very blessed with Solomon as king. Look at chapter 4. Just look back a little bit here. A couple places here. Chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. We've mentioned this briefly about the peace on every side. Look at verse 24 and 25 of chapter 4. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tifshah even to Gaza, namely all over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. All the days of Solomon. Each man under his vine and his fig tree, dwelling in safety. And chapter 8, verse 66, at the end of the dedication of the temple. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. People were glad, joyful. Solomon loved the Lord, right? We saw that. Started out at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 3. And he showed it with obedience at the beginning. Solomon asked for what would bless others through him. He asked for wisdom. He wasn't selfish. And God was pleased with that, right? He was blessed. Now, though, we get to his sin. Turn the board around here. Solomon's sin and idolatry in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, I'll read the beginning of verse 1, and then verse 2, and verse 4, and verse 6. Beginning of verse 1 there, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. Think of that there. It goes on to list the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites. All of those which we're supposed to remember have been wiped out when Joshua led Israel into the promised land. Sins of omission. They omitted to do certain things God commanded, and it had great consequences. Read verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. And look at verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Not loyal. Now, get more clarification of it in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully. It was partial. He did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Some English translations of the loyal will have that same connotation, that he didn't, his heart didn't follow the Lord with his wholly or completely. And that repeated in verse 6, he did not fully follow the Lord. You and I must love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And many times there's this danger of syncretism. He still had the temple that he built, still had the Levitical order and the priesthood and the, what God had prescribed. And yet he's also sacrificing with his foreign wives to false gods. The partial worship of God. Israel's non-Israelite wives led him to worship false gods, just as Moses had predicted, right? Exodus 34:16. Moses said, I'll read verse 15 with it. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. It was predicted by Moses. Peace departs from the kingdom, as Samuel, the prophet Samuel, had prophesied. Look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. This is at Saul's coronation as the first king of Israel, Saul, when he was coronated as king. 1 Samuel 12, 14 and 15. Samuel said at Saul's coronation, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and it will be against your fathers." Solomon's death is recorded at the very end of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11, 41 to 43. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. It's interesting, David reigned 40 years. It's interesting, Solomon reigned the exact same number, 40 years. "Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place." Now, Solomon's heart had been turned away from the Lord. That's what we see with the idolatry. Look at verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9. "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away, turned from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Remember, he had appeared to him once at the beginning in the dream and said, "What? I'll give you what you want. What do you want?" In chapter 3, Solomon said, "Wisdom, to judge and discern between good and evil for the good of the people." And in chapter 9, after the dedication of the temple in chapter 8, chapter 9, God appears to him a second time and warns him about idolatry. God visits the sins of the father on the children. Have you heard that in the second commandment of the Ten Commandments? Yeah. God visits the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but shows mercy or loving kindness unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. That's where the calamity follows. Calamity follows. Look at chapter 11, verse 12. Look at the end of verse 11. "I will surely tear the kingdom away for you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son." And then he goes on to say, "I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son." So you've got Judah, and the tribe given is Benjamin. They are the southern. When the kingdom's divided, you've got Rehoboam over the south, over Judah. It's Judah and Benjamin in the south. That's where Jerusalem is. And then there will be 10 tribes in the north. And Jeroboam will get the north. So we got two pictures of decline. Two pictures of decline with both Rehoboam and Jeroboam. two declines that take place, two pictures, two illustrations or figures for us of what it looks like. In chapters 12 through 14, chapter 12, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, becomes king, and he oppresses the people. He oppresses the people. You can read it in chapter 2, or chapter 12, verses 2 through 10. Chapter 12, verses 2 through 10. And this is where he sought counsel from the elders of Solomon, the old men. If you look at verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6, Rehoboam consulted the elders who had stood before his father Solomon, the older men. You know, how do you advise me? How would you advise me to deal with these people who say they're being oppressed? Right? And their point was to be more lenient. Be a servant to these people. Right? Verse 7. But verse 8, he rejected the advice of the older elders, and then he went and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And what did they say? They said, get tough with these people. How should we respond? Lighten the yoke. They want the yoke that's on them to be lightened. In verse 10, the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. I'm going to oppress you more than you've ever thought. That's the advice he followed. Not very smart. And what we find is, right here, Rehoboam lacked wisdom in how he ruled. He lacked wisdom. He lacked humility to listen to the older elders, for one. He was sinfully proud. But he certainly lacked wisdom. Because you're not going to get people to follow you very well if you just get tougher and tougher, oppressing them. Jeroboam is the man that leads the northern tribes in revolt and idolatry, the 10 northern tribes. Israel's the name given to the 10 northern tribes in this division. So Jeroboam's over Israel, the 10 northern tribes. There's 12 tribes total, right? And then Rehoboam's Judah, right, from the tribe of Judah. And then he's given one tribe, Benjamin, with him. So he's ruling over two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. There's an interesting story in chapter 13 about a sign of God's judgment for Jeroboam's idolatry involving two prophets. About a man of God who comes and speaks to Jeroboam about his idolatry and the sacrifices on the altar in Bethel, and they're going to be split. And yet, this man of God was told not to return and drink or eat or do anything. Well, this other prophet comes to him and tests him. And the man of God actually disobeys, and he goes and eats and drinks with him when he shouldn't have. And then he dies. A lion kills him. But the lion does not devour him, which is interesting. It's God's judgment. And just sat by his dead body. But it's a sign there of God's judgment on Jeroboam for his idolatry, saying all sin deserves punishment. Even that man of God who came to you and with a message from God saying you're sinning with your idolatry, he disobeyed and he died. What do you think is going to happen to you? Chapter 14, Jeroboam's death is recorded in Rehoboam's reign in Jerusalem over Judah. Remember, it's Judah and Benjamin as the two tribes in the south. But there are two pictures. I'll say a little bit more about these two people. Rehoboam, as I said, lacked wisdom in how he ruled. Jeroboam had no royal bloodline. Okay? Remember, Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, right? Who's the son of David, so he's in the royal line, right? But Jeroboam is somebody that was crafty and kind of a man of valor. He was industrious. Look at chapter 11, verse 28. Chapter 11, verse 28. Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So this is just a gifted man who ended up being given by God the northern kingdom. Look at verses 29 and following there, chapter 11, verse 29 following, from the prophet Ahijah. Now it happened at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, this industrious young man of valor, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment. And the two were alone in the field, and Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces, representing the 12 tribes. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon," from Solomon's son Rehoboam, "and give 10 tribes to you." So God had picked Jeroboam to be the man who would be the ruler over the Israel, the 10 northern tribes. He himself is an idolatrous man. Solomon had heard, more than likely had heard, about Jeroboam being picked by God. So he sought to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam fled to Egypt until, in chapter 11, verse 40, until Solomon died and then came back. But both of these guys, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, both of them were idolatrous. Rehoboam, as you can see in chapter 14, 22 to 24, it was more Canaanite paganism. So you got two pictures of decline. One is Canaanite paganism. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, 22 to 24. This is Rehoboam here. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land, sexually perverted. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. All the Canaanites and the Ammonites and all of the Ites. So that was the dwellers that were there before Joshua came in, and he's following all of those idolatrous practices. Rehoboam is. Jeroboam, though, he does something a little different. He's more like Israel in the wilderness. His idolatry, look at chapter 12, 28 to 33. Chapter 12, 28 to 23, and again this is Jeroboam and his golden calves. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold. Remember, the Israelites in the wilderness, when Moses was up on the mountain with God, what did they do? They made one calf of gold. He doubles it here and makes two calves of gold for idols. And said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And notice it says, "And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He," Jeroboam, "made shrines on the high places and made priests for every class of people who are not of the sons of Levi. He ordained a feast on the 15th day." And then you go down at Bethel. "He installed the priests of the high places, which he had made." And verse 33, "So he made offerings on the altar." It's very tied with Jeroboam, this idolatry that he forms. It had the golden calves, They had two of them rather than one, but it's similar to the idolatry of the Israelites in the wilderness. But his is very tied to himself. His idolatry is tied around him as king over Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Whereas Rehoboam's was more tied with Canaanite paganism of the Canaanites, the dwellers of that land that were there before Joshua came in with Israel. You have two pictures of decline. No repentance. Chapter 13, 33 and 34. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whomever he wished, he consecrated them. He became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. No repentance. The prophet Ahijah promises Israel will be exiled and scattered. Look at chapter 14 here, 9, verse 9, 10, and 16. Chapter 14, verse 9, 10, and 16. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. The prophet is speaking on behalf of God again, right? Prophet is the one speaking the message of God to the people. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. Garbage and trash. Verse 16, and he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. So there's this promise of future exile and being scattered for their wickedness. Now, for you and I, a couple points to think. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, makes the astute observation that idolatry always begins with false thoughts about God. Idolatry always begins with false thoughts about God. Which is why any one of us can be guilty of the sin of idolatry. Is not thinking about God as God has revealed himself to be in the Bible. We must make sure that our thoughts about God are consistent with the Bible. Who has God revealed himself to be? If I'm thinking about God and it's not the God of the Bible, I have false ideas about God, then I'm worshiping an idol. How about marriage? Huh? How about marriage? As we think about marriage, think of 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 7:1. Do not be unequally yoked, right? Do not be unequally yoked. How important marriage is. Let me read just a little bit of that. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for you are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, right? We are the temple of God. So why in the world would we marry then an unbeliever, right? You are the temple of the Lord. But what agreement has the temple of God with idols? As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, protecting holiness in the fear of God. So certainly, we think of Solomon. He didn't listen to the warnings. They're there from Moses onward. He married foreign wives. Some of that was with peace treaties. I didn't mention that. One of the first ones mentioned is a lady from Egypt, because he had made a peace agreement with Egypt. And what happened at that time then, the practice was, is there was a lady from the one royal family there gets over and marries the royal family over here. So there's the peace agreement linked through marriage. But we're warned then that they led him astray, right? We are warned about marrying unbelievers. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a perilous position. Think also then of syncretism with Matthew 22:37. I mentioned that already. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And remember what it said of Solomon there, is he did not fully follow the Lord. And how many of us would like to be just kind of be part way? Kind of one foot in the world and one foot at church and with Christianity. What did Paul say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? What does fellowship has light with darkness? Right? That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians there we just read. Same kind of principle. And that's why we've got to keep praying that God would purge every ounce of idolatry from our hearts. Because we are idol factories. We want to treasure and love things that are worldly that we shouldn't. And we are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind and serve Him only. Not money, right? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Paul wrote to Timothy, that's idolatry. That's that for what's being warned against here too, right? What is it that we treasure? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. His heart was led away, right? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What does it say? He loved those foreign wives. He loved them. Where your treasure is, he treasured them. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It led his heart away. And that's why every one of us, we are made to treasure God above all things. That he is our inheritance. In God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forever. He is the one that we must treasure and value above all things, over every earthly thing. And we're to love him fully and completely. So may God purge. That's another thing we see from this. May God purge any thought of wanting to treasure and give that love that we owe him to something worldly and earthly. For our heart will follow what we treasure. Okay, Lord willing, we'll look at part two of this next time we look at 1 Kings.